We are in a sermon series called Hebrews, Jesus is Greater. We've been talking over the last month or so around different ways in this book of Hebrews in the New Testament that the writer, and sometimes I've called them the preacher because it's more written more like a sermon than a letter, how they've communicated that Jesus is greater than different things. The sermon, if you will, was written to a bunch of people who came from a Jewish background, and they were looking at leaving their faith in Jesus and going back to the ways of their Jewish system. And so the writer very brilliantly crafts a way of showing that using Old Testament language and figures that Jesus is greater and has fulfilled a great many things. So moving into today, there was a man who really liked money. Every paycheck, he would take a little bit of cash away from it because he didn't quite trust all of the banks and put it under his mattress, or he'd put it in mason jars and bury it in places in his yard, all over the place. Did this for years on end, to the point where it became a fixation. And at near the end of his life, he told his wife as he was nearing his time of death that, "I want to take this with me. Can you please take all my money and bury it with me?" The man passes away, so his wife goes to the bank, deposits all of the cash, and then writes a check and puts it in the casket with him. Technically, she fulfilled her promise to him, right? Technically. Promises can be a very beautiful thing. When they are fulfilled, they are the most encouraging thing. When you hear wedding vows that were promised and last a lifetime, when you buy a new vacuum and they promise you a warranty and they say, "You know what? Anytime, lifetime warranty. This breaks, you bring it back." And then, 11 years later, it breaks and you walk into the store and they hand you a new one. That is amazing promises when that type of experience happens. I've had a friend who I think returned a VHS player, to Costco after VHSs had been discontinued, and they honored it. That is an impressive promise of a warranty. A promise, when defined, is someone who will definitely do, give, or arrange something. Undertake or declare something will happen. I like that. That promise is something that will definitely do, give, arrange, or something to happen. Promises can manufacture hope. But on the other side of it, broken promises do the opposite. Broken promises open up the door to disappointment, to discouragement. Sometimes when we experience a broken promise, then it's like the one thing that we long for the most, that we fixate on, because we feel so disappointed and hurt inside. Someone wronged us or someone didn't fulfill what they promised, and then that becomes what we most want, and we experience the injustice of it. How many of you have heard a young kid say to a parent, "But you promised," right? Kids know right off the bat that if you've made a promise, you better keep it. We promised our kids a certain dessert a few days ago, and it didn't happen. They brought it up every day until that dessert happened. Or maybe you've been in some of these every day type of situations where the promises were broken. Maybe you were in high school or a college, and the professor said something like this: "He'll only use class material for the exam." And then you show up to the exam, and there's material from a different class that he taught on that exam. Or maybe you're at a restaurant and you're describing to the waiter your lactose intolerance and they say, "Of course there's no dairy in this Green Bay sauce." That's a broken promise. Well, Jen and I were engaged, we were getting engaged. We had a family friend who was a jeweler. And we went to them we didn't have a lot of money, so we took gold and diamonds that we'd inherited from our family and took it to this jeweler to get rings crafted from this family friend owned this business. And he assured me, "Yep, we can make these for this price. And when do you need it by?" And I said, "I want it 3 months before the wedding day. I wanted to make sure we have it." And he says, "Yes, no problem." He leaves. We leave. And then I ended up checking in just a month or two later. And the manager there, the day-to-day manager, is at the store. And he says, "I've never heard of you, never heard of this arrangement. The boss has gone away this family friend has gone away on vacation after vacation. Don't worry, I'll figure it out." And I was like, "Great, it's fine. We had a three-month buffer. It's okay." And so then a few weeks go by, I phone back in. And he says, "You should come back in." And he says, "I can't reach the owner. He's been away for a long time. What's the arrangement? We'll start it all over again, the whole process." So then I communicate it all, and they start going on it, and we get the rings. Like, it's coming down to the wire. I think it was like a week or two before the actual wedding day. And so while we got it in time, that's great, but the broken promise was there, and I was now going, I will never get jewelry done at this store ever again. They closed down later, so that's fine. Not my problem anyway, right? But when we experience a broken promise, we can carry that hurt for a long time. It can morph into bitterness, and sometimes we can take that some promise that we experienced broken from someone else and then take that hurt and emotionally bleed it onto someone else in our present-day circumstances, even to the point where we go, okay, humans have failed us in a certain way, so God and his promises are at fault too. And we can look towards him and what he has promised us and go, is he actually trustworthy in this? Can I surrender myself to him? Or is he going to let me down as well? Is he going to break my promises as well? So this morning, I just want to pose this question of, is that true? Is that true about God's character? Is that true in your experiences? And how you're navigating his promises today. So we're going to be looking into the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, where the writer starts to take us in the direction of talking around what God has promised us specifically as followers of Jesus and how he's fulfilled it. And he starts by using Old Testament examples to start to bring into the conversation. So if I can find, there's the Bible. If I can find, you can turn with me if you'd like to, or it's up on the screen in Hebrews chapter 6, where it begins with this. In verse 13, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham, an Old Testament figure. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, and it's God is making a promise to a man named Abraham. He's making an oath, like a legal arrangement. He makes this promise. I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. So God begins this promise, the writer's talking about this promise to Abraham that God made, I'll give you a bunch of descendants, which would have been like a fantastic promise, right? To that age and now, like to have a future generations to pass on your name, pass on your legacy, not to mention to help take care of the farm that they would have been managing. But they had this promise that he will bless you and multiply you upon generation after generation. And Abraham waited patiently. He faltered along the way. You can read the story in Genesis if you want. There was a times where he struggled too, but eventually he received the promise. I don't like waiting patiently for things. I don't know about you. I don't like waiting for the water to go from cold to hot at the sink. I don't like waiting for someone to reply to my email if I'm wanting a response quickly. I don't like waiting for my Amazon orders to arrive ever. And then when it comes to interacting with God's promises, waiting is a part of it. Abraham actually waited about 25 years for him to actually receive a child, to receive a son, just one descendant. Waiting patiently is part of interacting with God's promises. I don't like waiting for a website to load, and if it takes more than 3 seconds, I will try again, right? And God made this promise to him, and he made it through making a promise and making an oath, sort of a legal arrangement. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, now, when people take an oath, they call upon someone greater than themselves to hold them to it, like in a legal arrangement. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. They knew that he would be faithful. The faithfulness of God into his promises is a major theme throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And then the writer starts to switch from talking about an Old Testament promise fulfilled and shifting into here's the promise that is given to you as followers of Jesus that the writer is writing to, and it affects them and it affects us. It say this, so that God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So now they're shifting into the language of this is we're moving into what's been promised to you, a hope that lies before you. And it says, This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. This hope, it leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus, who has already gone in there for us, he has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So this hope is the strong thing that's been promised to us, and what it is drawing us into the inner sanctuary of God's presence. This hope is Jesus himself. He is the one who has done this for us. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about how Jesus has become our high priest. Just as a recap, it's that the priest represented the people to God in the Old Testament, and the high priest specifically would go into the temple, would go into a space behind a curtain, where it's called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Once a year, they'd go in there, make an animal sacrifice for the sins of them and the sins of the people, and it would create reconciliation between them and God. And now Jesus, who sacrificed himself on the cross, he is the one who's brought about that and has become our high priest. He is the one that stands in the gap between us and God, reconciling us back to him through the cross. So now the presence of God that's behind the curtain, that's where his presence dwelt, and all of the community surrounded their worship around it, Jesus is leading us through that curtain into the Lord's presence. We are now able to access God's presence for all time. We do not require a priest or a pastor in order to interact with God. Some people jokingly say to me, they'll say when they want me to pray for something in their life, they'll say, hey, can you pray for this? Because you've got more pull upstairs than I do. And I laugh and I pray for them. But you know what? The fact that's not really true. The fact is, if you're a follower of Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus, we're both accessing God's presence equally. And that is what Jesus has given us and gifted us, is that, and the writers bring through, that God has promised his very presence to be accessible to all people. And this is what's being fulfilled. This moment, there's a beautiful, dramatic moment as Jesus dies on the cross that talks about what's happening at the actual physical temple with this curtain that separates everyone from where God's presence was said to dwell. In Matthew 27, it says this, then Jesus shouted out again and he released his spirit. He's dying on the cross. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain is split. This curtain, and the artist's depiction of it is fairly accurate, was supposed to be about 45 feet tall. It was about a hand width thick, and it splits down the middle, and now it's a symbol that God's presence is becoming accessible to everybody, that we are not needing some special ritual, we're not needing some special thing, but through Jesus, our high priest, we are now accessing God's presence for all time. The promise that God has given us is beautiful, that Jesus is greater because he gives us direct access to God's presence, that we can interact with him moment by moment at any time because of the love of Jesus. This is one of the beautiful promises that Jesus fulfilled. And this is something that we need to cling to as followers of him. That, do you believe that? That you have access to God 24/7, 365 days of the year. But how does that help you? How does that, that's a promise of God, yes, that something's been fulfilled, that he is reliable, trustworthy, he did this. We can access God at any time. Well, what difference does that make daily? There was a guy named Andrew Farley who... He's a writer and a pastor, fantastic guy, and he struggled for many, many years of his life living in a lot of fear, guilt, and shame, thinking he was interacting with God, but living with a lot of angst all the time. He believed that unless he shared the gospel with everyone, everywhere, at all times, God would start to hate him and God would start to just discount him. He talked about this fear in one of his books where he said this, evangelism had become a drug. I felt great when I'd shared Christ with someone and couldn't wait until the next opportunity. Literally, I couldn't wait. I'd seek a new high the minute my buzz began fading. I assumed that was the Holy Spirit commanding me to keep moving, to be radical. If I went to bed without sharing Christ with someone that day, I couldn't sleep. I'd haul myself out of bed, drive to the nearest 24-hour grocery store, and share Christ with someone in the freezer aisle. But most shoppers were more concerned about escaping from me and the coldest section of the store. It didn't work. It gave me that warm feeling inside so I could sleep one more night in peace. That was all that really mattered. So he's living in this torment. He's trying to interact with God's presence, but it seems like he's just living in guilt and shame and fear. And I want to say just something clearly, that the sharing the saving grace of Jesus is our mission. That is what we are called to do, to share the gospel. However, living in a design that's tormented by guilt and shame, that's not the design of how we share the gospel. And Andrew Farley has learned since this type of experience of how to live in God's presence more freely. And in fact, now he probably talks about Jesus more than he did when he was doing it from a place of guilt and shame. He's now doing it compelled by grace. He talks about his journey a little bit here. He says, you've probably noticed that while some Christians are running themselves ragged, trying to get God to like them, others seem to believe that God is already satisfied with who they are, and they're just being themselves. One group experiences anxiety while the other enjoys rest. Andrew Farley has come to a place where he believes and lives in direct access with God's presence at all times. But how do we get to that place? How do we step into that we're experiencing that freedom with when we interact with God and when we face challenges in our daily life? How do we get to that place where we know that we're interacting with this beautiful presence of our Heavenly Father? There's two promises from God that we need to continue to stand in order to be living in that place of freedom. One is from the book of Acts. This first promise that when Jesus, after he had died on the cross and was raised from the dead, he's meeting with a lot of his followers, meeting with his disciples, teaching them, and he gives them this beautiful promise in Acts chapter 1. He says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus gives them this promise that they're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit being just one of the three parts of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's very presence. It's going to come upon you just as it's coming out of behind the curtain. It's going to be coming to you and live in you, and it's going to give you power to live. And as this takes place dramatically in Acts chapter 2, miracles start to take place right away. Peter, one of the followers of Jesus, steps forward and says, this was something that was promised long ago. This was something that's not like unexpected. And he describes it by quoting the prophet, the Old Testament, from the Old Testament named Joel. He says it this way. What you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all people. It's not behind this curtain anymore. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, meaning proclaim truth, speak truth. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I'll pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. So this first thing that happened in Acts chapter, was promised in Acts chapter 1, happens in Acts chapter 2, is a promise that we need to stand in, that we have access to living in God's very presence at all time through the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and helping us to become more and more like him, growing in the image of his son Jesus. Jesus is greater because he gives us direct access to God's presence, and it's through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one promise that we need to stand in and believe and walk out in order to be living in greater freedom and knowing that we are in his presence. When I was 15 and I became a follower of Jesus, it was because I was in this room and there was some worship music playing, and I remember feeling this presence, this sensation upon my heart and mind. That kind of scared me at the moment because it felt like there was something there that knew me entirely and loved me entirely. And I was interacting with the presence of God through the love of Jesus. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. I remember the first time I experienced it, I'll never forget it. And it set me on a direction and a path very different than where I was headed. Jesus is greater because he gives us direct access to God. The second promise that we're invited to stand in is a shift, large shift in terms of who we are. Peter, the one who was there when the Holy Spirit first came, in one of his letters he said this. He said, and because of God's, his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Sharing in the divine nature, meaning that when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, we are becoming more and more like God. We are not becoming gods, but just we are enabled now to worship the one true God in a freer, more and a reconciled relationship. Meaning that the Apostle Paul called it that when someone becomes a follower of Jesus, they are now a new creation in Christ. They are something different. Their identity has shifted into something new. We may not always feel like it. We may be running back to something, an old habit or an old way of thinking, just like how the Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, they are trying to go back to their old system. They're trying to leave the newness of their identity behind and go back to what is old. But there's an invitation to walk in your new identity. Just a word picture that sort of captures this really well. I read about it in a book somewhere. Let me just get set up here. Oh, this is heavy. some things seem really cool until you start to do them, and then it seems difficult. imagine, if you will, that this crumpled up water bottle is a representation of you and me. That because of sin entering the world, because of brokenness, that it's not as it should be. It's warped. And no matter what we do by our own efforts, we try to pull things and straighten things and make it look better. It's not quite the way it's supposed to be. When we interact with the love of Jesus, when we step into his love and we receive his forgiveness and we receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we are sort of being dunked. There's water in here. I tried to pull a card out of Bernice's book. You're dunked into his love, and you are being filled with his love, and it is surrounding you, and it is filling you, and it is just becoming, and you are becoming something new, and you are raised up into something else. Ooh. Didn't see that coming, did ya? Wonderful. Magic tricks that can be easily explained. Aren't they great? But you are becoming something new and different with new purpose, and you are now filled with his presence. And it is beautiful and it is amazing. And not only that, you can seal this. The scripture talks about that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of his return. That God's presence is with you always. That nothing can ever snatch you out of his hand. You are forever with him and always. It's a beautiful picture of that you are now walking in his newness of life, that you are your identity is different than what it used to be. And that is what we are invited when Peter talks about that we are sharing in his divine nature, that we are something new because of what he has done in our life. We have direct access to God's presence through the gift of the Holy Spirit and because of a new identity in the love of Jesus. That means we don't have to respond the way we used to. We don't have to act the way we used to, that we are invited to be changed from the inside out, to be able to respond with forgiveness and grace when we'd want to stay angry, to be able to respond with mercy when we'd rather get revenge, to be able to reveal, no matter how imperfectly at times, that love of Jesus inside us and is more powerful than anything we can think or imagine. That transformation is possible as we walk out this newness that is offered to us in God's presence. That we are sharers in the divine nature and we have been gifted power by the Holy Spirit. So I want to close with this question: is how is the presence of God working in me? How is your presence, God, working in me? What has been God doing in your life lately? Maybe his presence this morning is reminding you that your identity is in him, that you're a beloved child of God. Maybe his presence is reminding you that he will be with you and he will equip you with weird challenges that you're facing, whether it's the right words to say, whether it's the courage to face something, whether it's the people in your life that you need or the resources. How is his presence working in you? As we close in prayer, just as a reminder, if there's someone new here this morning or somebody who'd like to make a commitment to Christ and hasn't before, I'm just going to put these words on the screen: that I put my faith in you, Jesus. It's just a simple prayer. Just say it. I'd like you to mentally pray it as we close in prayer, and then we'll get to partake of communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good and that you are loving. I thank you that through the gift of your promises, we can see how things that you've done that give us hope in the present, give us a glimpse that you are trustworthy now. And that through the power of your Spirit and our new identity in you, we have more at our fingertips than we could ever possibly imagine. And I pray for anybody here who's maybe hasn't made a commitment to you as Lord and Savior, or has in the past and is feeling they need to reconnect, the relationship is going cold or quiet, and they're longing to be interacting with you again. I invite them just to pray this simple prayer. I put my faith in you, Jesus. I put my faith in you, Jesus. Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in our skill sets or our circumstances, but our faith is in you alone. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.